Jesus is the Son of God, thus what? Making himself equal with God. So that's chapter 5. Okay, chapter 6. What do we have in chapter 6? Feeding of the 5,000. And there's a second miracle. Walking on the water, walking on the sea, right? So there's the walking on the sea. On the sea. S-E-A. And then there's this long discourse, dialogue, back and forth between Jesus and the Jews, the Pharisees. So there's this long discourse. Okay. And in the discourse, among other things, is the statements about the Father has to draw you, and the Father doesn't draw you, you can't come to me. But all those who are drawn will come to me. And then there's this eating flesh and drinking my blood. Okay. So all of that's here in chapter 6. Now we're about to start chapter 7. Okay. Now, when we have this, something important in John's narrative happens right here, between 4 and 5. What happens here now in 5? Right, antagonism between Jesus and the Jews begins. Remember, John is telling the story about the life of Christ. John has a goal, right? Chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, people would believe. Between here, things are fairly calm between Jesus and the Jews. There's a little bit with the cleansing of the temple, but basically they say, what sign do you do that you claim to have authority? And he talks about the coming of the resurrection. Okay? But by and large, it's okay. Now antagonism gets really bad. In fact, and I want you to turn now, you can open your Bibles to chapter 5, verse 18. And what is their goal now? What is their attitude towards Jesus? What do they want to do? They want to kill him. Okay? Why? What day of the week was it when he healed the man that had been sick for 38 years and couldn't get into the pool of Bethesda and all that? It was the Sabbath. Now we're going to see that this event that Jesus did, that John records in chapter 5, now when we get to chapter 7, becomes important again. Jesus is going to reflect back on this event in chapter 7. And the theme of wanting to kill him comes up again. So things now start getting antagonistic. In fact, chapter 7, turn over to chapter 7, somebody read the first verse. What does it say? Somebody just read it out loud.
After this, Jesus went about Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him.
Right. Jesus is up in Galilee. Okay. Now, where was he in 5? He was down in Judea, right? Okay, he's up in Galilee here. Okay, now John tells us he's staying up in Galilee because he doesn't want to go down to Judea because the Jews are seeking to kill him. So you see that theme, seeking to kill him, now is brought up again by John, and John's going to have that be an important part. Now, in chapter 6, we have that this discourse in which Jesus made some pretty strong statements, right? You remember at the end, what was the result? What happened at the end of this discourse? A statement that was hard for people to accept. Right? It's a difficult statement. And so people didn't want to do it, and a lot of people left. Well, I asked Chris, I talked to him ahead of time, I'm not blindsiding him. Chris, as you know, leads a Bible study up in the L.A. area, and he did a little talking with the people about John 6. Some of those statements. So Chris, go ahead and tell us a little bit about what happened up there. Come on, stand up.
We're going through the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we do try to do a couple lessons a week. We don't get very far, about 1 week. But we're talking about the covenant of works and how that messes up doctrine. Adam represents all of mankind as a federal head, and then I kind of get into something controversial every week somehow, some way, and I just said, well, we started talking about how Christ represents all the elect. And I said, there's this view that is that Christ represents everybody on the cross in his life, and then those that will put their faith in him, then that then it works for them. And then everybody else, you know, it's potential, but it's not actual unless they believe. And then one of the guys is like, well, that's what you believe, right? And I'm like, no, it's not what I believe. And then so we got off of this whole side area. It's like, Christ died for the elect. And he's successful in redeeming all that he lived for and died for. And then we went to one of the passages I went to, it was John 6, and I showed him, you know, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I showed him these different verses, and these are people that are from cults, or from no religious background, or some religious background in the past, Christian background, but not for years. And as we went through this passage, and others, they were like, great, it's totally clear. And one guy just totally, the guy was like, you believe this? I said, no, I don't believe this. And I said, one of the things we have to do is, not every doctrine is comfortable for us from Scripture, but we submit ourselves to God's Word, whether we feel good about it or not. And so with that in mind, let's go look at these Scriptures. And it's so clear in John 6, and then we went to John 10 as well. John 10 has some other teachings like that as well. Where it's very clear, if you just come neutrally, which none of us do, but if you come neutrally, it's very clear, limited atonement or definite atonement is more positive than what I saw. That it's there in Scripture all over the place. We went to Ephesians 1 and we went to different passages of Scripture. But because, one of the things, because, you know, broadly in America, we believe differently. Jesus died for everybody. Right? If you believe in Christ, then it becomes actual or effectual. I kind of told him, I said, this is the water we swim in. It's like a fish in water. They don't think about the water around them. It's just kind of where they are. And I said, the culture we live in has this view, but let's go to the Bible and see what the Bible teaches. And they're like, wow. And actually, I tell people the first week we're a little confused about at the end, so we spent all of last week looking at definite atonement, the whole hour. And at the end, they were like, totally get it, totally convinced, totally see the Scripture. So,
great. Praise God. Well, let's start chapter 7. Here you go. JB, could you help too, please?
Sure.
Thank you. Thanks for the good news there, Chris.
Everybody get one?
Okay, chapter 7. Let's read this. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, and he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. So Jesus is where? He's up in Galilee. And he's staying up in Galilee for a while because the Jews are seeking to kill him. So you see that theme that John began back in chapter 5, the antagonism thing. Things are changing now in the life of Jesus, changing in the story. Remember, John is telling a story here. Besides giving us the life of Christ, he's also telling us a story. And an important part of stories quite often is antagonism. Well, there's the antagonism, and antagonism is going to start growing. So, this, what time of the year? The Feast of Tabernacles. Now, you remember there were three major feasts in the Jewish year. What were they? Passover. Next. Tabernacles. And what's the one in the middle? Pentecost. Feast of Pentecost. Okay. Also called sometimes Feast of the Ingathering. Okay. Sometimes called Feast of Weeks. Or Pentecost. Okay. Now, what did the Passover commemorate historical events, right? The Passover in Israel. Right, with this, just before the Exodus. Okay, so when the angel of death passed over those that had the door and the lentils with the blood of the lamb. Okay, what is this one? It's a harvest festival. They're celebrating that God has brought in the harvest. Tabernacles. What is the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, they had to live in little booths. Sometimes the booths were made out of branches of trees. We think of a tabernacle as a tent. You know, and whenever I think of tent, I think canvas. Okay, but that's not what they were doing. They were living in little booths of branches there. Okay, and what did this tell them? That Israel wandered around for 40 years and lived in these little booths, little tents, as they were wandering around for 40 years. Now, let's also, what time of the year is Passover? Summer, fall, winter, spring? Spring, right? Typically March or April. Okay, so it's in the spring. Okay? Pentecost is how many days after Passover? Penta. Five, okay? So it's 50 days. Penta means five, right? It's 50 days after Passover. So when is this? Well, late spring, early summer, something like that. Okay? Okay. So the question is, if this is a harvest festival, how come it's in late spring and not in autumn? Yeah. And also, when was their growing season? Well, the growing season was what we would call winter and spring, because that's when the rains came. It's hot and dry in the summertime there, not a whole lot of rains, didn't get a whole lot of crops. Some crops would grow, but not a lot. But this is why this was the... And Tabernacles also, by the way, was a harvest festival of types, too. Okay, and when did this take place? Do you know what time of the year? Autumn. Basically in autumn. So, what time of the year is it in chapter 7? The Feast of Tabernacles. So, therefore, it's in autumn. So it's in the autumn of the year. Okay. Now the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brother said to him, you know, go up from here. These three festivals were the three major ones, and what was required of all Israelite men? They had to go up. Yeah, they had to go up to Jerusalem. So what they're saying to Jesus is, if you're going to obey the law, and by the way, you want to be known publicly, you claim to be the Messiah, you're going to want to go up and do things publicly. This is the Feast of Tabernacles, after all. You're required to go up to Jerusalem. So for Jesus not to go up to Jerusalem would have been sin, because the law commanded him to go up. So you see the antagonism that's there, even in his own brothers. Now, the pastor mentioned today, you know, was Jesus ever disciplined inappropriately? You know, come on. You all, you know, if you've had kids or if you've had siblings, you know that you have never done anything wrong, but your siblings always said that you did it wrong, right? Uh-huh, right? Yeah, and sometimes that animosity goes on for years, doesn't it? Okay. So can you imagine having a brother that never sinned? No matter if there was ever something wrong in the family, you knew he was never at fault, right? Wouldn't that get kind of frustrating? You can never say, Jesus did it, right, in this way. Right? Never. Okay, so maybe they did, you know, like the pastor said, maybe they did. Can you remember a time when his parents disciplined him when they shouldn't have? How about when he was 12 years old, and everybody leaves, you know, they go up, and then he's not there, and they say, they go back, and they find him at the temple, and what do they say? You should have stayed with us, don't you know how worried we were about you? Right? They sort of discipline him, chew him out a little bit, and he says, don't you know I have to be about my father's business? Jesus' self-consciousness is growing, isn't it? Anyway, so there was a possible disciplining of him. Well, so Jesus says to them what in reaction in verse 6? You know, they're saying to him, you know, show yourself to the world. By the way, does this help us understand a little more about John's definition of the term world, in that it has so many different meanings? You cannot just read what you want into it. What is it? What are they meaning? What are they saying here at the end of verse 4? Show yourself to the world. What is the world here? Just whoever's around. Does it mean every person who ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth? Of course not. It can't have that kind of a meaning here. Just make yourself openly known. You know, to the people around you. That's what this is saying. So Jesus says to them, and it's interesting if we would analyze this, my time has not come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you. Notice how Jesus uses the term world here and puts a little bit of a twist in the meaning of it. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time is not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. There's a lot of doctrine right here. My time has not yet come. Now, if we look at the concept of my time has not yet come, this is a theme that's in John. And when we were at chapter 2 at the wedding of Cana, we dealt with a little bit, but let's have a little review. So let's go to chapter 2, verse 4. And so we'll begin at 2:4 at the wedding of Cana. So let's go there. Okay. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to them, "They have no wine." Jesus says to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." We saw that what appears to be going on here is that Jesus is saying to her, it's not yet time for everybody to know who I am as the Messiah. She seems to be saying to Jesus, do something about this problem they have here. And by the way, people will see who you are. Because of the way, you know, it's going to take a miracle to solve this. And he says, my time has not yet come. So when he turns the water to wine, how many people end up knowing about it? Remember? The servants, the apostles, that's it. The bridegroom doesn't know about it, right? Even the maitre d', the head of the wedding, since the guy that was hosting everything, taking care of everything, doesn't know about it. So very few people know that what he has done. Right? Now, and then also, we have the one in 7:8, but then we turn over to chapter 8. Yeah, John knew about it, so apparently the apostles did, right, okay? Verse 20. Okay. Jesus is discussing with the Jews again. Okay. And he says, my witness is true. Verse 14. You know, he talks about the Father is the one that bears witness. And where is your Father? You neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. What did the Jews claim? To know God. These reasons Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. There's that theme again. It's not my time yet. My hour has not yet come. Okay. Then we turn to chapter 12, and Jesus says, the hour has come. What's going on here that now the language changes? Okay. Jesus said to them, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Chapter 12, verse 23. So what has changed here? Well, what's going on? Well, we've just had the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. It's the final week. And Jesus says, the hour has come now for the Son of Man to be glorified. The death of Christ, you know, the execution of Christ as a criminal is his glorification. That's how we get saved, because of his death. And then if we turn finally one more place over in chapter 17, verse 1, what is chapter 17? The high priestly prayer of Jesus. So Jesus is praying to his Father. And what does he say at the beginning? Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. So the hour that has not yet come, back in chapter 7, that Jesus says, is the hour of his glorification, which is the hour of his death. Not time yet for me to die, Jesus says. But as far as you're concerned, he says to his brothers, could be yours any time. You don't know when your time is, but it's not time for me to die. It's a bit of a rebuke to them. Then let's go on. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. So the world hates, but it does not hate certain people. So it hates Jesus, but does not hate the brothers. Okay, interesting. Why does it not hate the brothers? Because they're of the world at this time. They're not believers yet. Why does the world hate Jesus? What does the text tell us? Yeah, he says something about them. Not very positive what he says. It's not real encouraging. It's not so, you know, lift them up. It's not saying you're really doing a good job, is it? What does it say? What does it say to them? Your works or your deeds are evil. Now, I'm telling you, that's not the kind of thing you want to tell people if you want to win them over to your side. Jesus just doesn't understand the principles of church growth. Well, What does he say? Yeah. What happened just in chapter 6? Jesus starts preaching Calvinism, right? That's what we would call it. And the people say, we're out of here. Who can accept this kind of stuff? Jesus says to the world, your deeds are evil. I remember years ago when we had an ethics course. Okay, we talked about, okay, people going, ethics course. Yeah, we had an ethics course. Okay. And there are three things. Can we remember the three things to make it a good, something that has to be a good work? It has to be done for the glory of God, out of a motive of the love of God, according to the word of God. Right? All three things have to qualify for there to be a good act. So let's just think of something. Somebody is tempted to kill somebody. That ever happen? Yes. And they don't kill them. Is that a good work? The person's an unbeliever because of the other two. Somebody is tempted to cheat on their income tax, and they don't cheat on their income tax for whatever reason. Fear of getting caught, or I don't cheat. I don't do those kinds of things. Is that a good work? Well, the guy's an unbeliever. No, because he's not going to do it for the glory of God or the love of God. Now, I'm glad if he doesn't cheat on his income tax. That's a good thing if, you know, we want society not to cheat on their income tax. Okay, we want society where businesses are honest, you know, with their customers, and customers are honest with their vendors. But it's not a good act. So Jesus is telling them, your works are evil. So you go to the feast. My time has not fully come. Jesus does go eventually. Verse 10. But when his brothers had gone up, they also went up. Brothers had gone up. He also went up to the feast, but not openly, but as it were in secret. So he goes up to the feast surreptitiously. He's not making a big deal, right? What did the brothers say? If you want to be known, you're going to be, right? You're going to what? You're going to do everything and everybody's going to see you. Jesus kind of goes up there because it's not yet quite time. And then this kind of statements you have in the next couple of verses, you have these kinds of statements a couple other times in this whole chapter. This kind of picture a play. And you have you know, on the stage, and you have most of the action going on over here. But then over here on the side, you have a narrator. And he tells you what's going on behind the scenes, you know, not literally behind the scenes in the play, but what's going on in the story. You don't quite understand things. Or he tells you some other things, some additional facts. You know, that idea, that's what you have here, that John does that. He does it a couple other times here in the story. So, but when his brothers had gone up, he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Sought him for what? Maybe to kill him? Okay? And there was so much complaining among the people. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Does that remind you of a theme that's going to come up? How well do you know what's going to come up in chapter 9? Jesus heals a man born blind. And his parents were afraid of the Jews because they were going to excommunicate these people. Anybody that would support Jesus. Fear of the Jews. That idea is going to come up again. This idea about who is Jesus comes up again. Notice, let's go to chapter 7, verse 25. But some of them from Jerusalem said, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly. You see, now Jesus has made some statements. We're all going to look at them in a minute. And they said nothing. And they say nothing to him? Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? However, we know that this, where this man is from, but when the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. There's this disagreement going on. Where's the Messiah coming from? We know who this guy is. He's from Galilee. Possibly because of the way he talked, right? Because there's statements about that. In fact, we're going to see that even later. It appears that the followers of Jesus are called Galileans, whether they were from Galilee or not. Now, it's not very far from Jerusalem to Galilee, right? I don't know, 50, 60 miles, 100 miles, not very far, maybe. But apparently they had different accents. Remember when Peter denied Christ, one of the accusations? We know you're from Galilee. You must be a follower of him. Why do we know you're from Galilee? Because of the way you talk. Now, if you go to Scotland, there's two major cities. One's called Glasgow, one's called Edinburgh. People from Glasgow are called Glaswegians. That's what they call them. There's a Glaswegian accent that's very distinct from an Edinburgh accent. It's only 60 miles away. You know, that's from downtown San Diego up to San Clemente or something like that, maybe Oceanside, okay? But their accents are definitely different. Even I can tell that this person is from Glasgow or this person is from Edinburgh. Much less those people can really tell the accent. So the fact that people close together here in this modern world, their accents are very distinct. Okay? Surely they could have it there. It's not unreasonable for them to have had different accents. But this idea of that what's going on behind the scenes, we see some more of it. Verse 32. Let's go to verse 30. When they sought to take him, no one laid hand on him because his hour had not yet come. We've seen that theme. And many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than which this man has done? The Pharisee heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent offers to take him. And Jesus starts talking to them. Okay? And then go over to verse 40. From the crowd, when they heard this, saying, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem? Where David was? Where's that in the scripture? That Christ would come out of Bethlehem. What's the prophecy? Anybody want to quote it? Yeah. So isn't that the one that the wise men were told? So they would know to go to Bethlehem? You know, you're least of the tribes of Judah, but out of you will come the scepter or something like that, the ruler? Okay. So there was a division among the people because of him. Now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. John, in the gospel, never solves this issue. The Messiah is to come from Bethlehem. Jesus is from Galilee. How could he be the Messiah? John never solves the issue. Why? Could this not be a hint that John knew of the other Gospels? Remember, a lot of people think this was the last Gospel to be written. John knows that this issue is solved in the other Gospels, right? Because they talk about where Jesus was born. Matthew does and Luke does. That he was born in Bethlehem. He fulfilled the prophecies. Okay. What is John using to try to prove that Jesus is the Messiah? What is the device he uses? Many other signs did he do, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing you have eternal life in his name, right? So it's the signs. That's the theme that John is developing. He doesn't deny these other things, but it's not part of his purpose in writing the gospel. He leaves the issue of the origin, the birth of Jesus, and where he's from, in contrast to Judea, Bethlehem rather than Galilee. He just leaves it. Well, let's go back. Verse 14. Okay, no one has spoken openly of Jesus because of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Now, how long was this Feast of Tabernacles? 7 days. It was a week long. So somewhere in the middle of the feast, day three approximately, day four, somewhere in there. Okay, Jesus goes in the temple and taught. Now this idea, go to the temple. And teach. T-E-A-C-H. This idea. This is the first time that I could find that it's in the Gospel of John. Now, let's think of the other temple events that are in here so far. We have the cleansing of the temple, right? Doesn't record much of Jesus' teaching. Talks a little bit about it, hints, but this kind of language goes to the temple and teaches. He's going to do that later on, right? The Passion Week, he does that a lot. He's in the temple and teaching. But this idea, this seems to be the first time that John actually puts the words together, puts the ideas together. So he goes to the temple and teaches. And the Jews marvel, saying, how does this man know letters having never studied? Now, what does that mean? Well, where was Jesus from? Galilee. What did he talk like? Probably like a Galilean. So he had a Galilean accent. And whom did he study under? Which famous teacher did he study under? God, that's what he's going to claim, right? He's going to say that in the next couple of verses. I didn't study under Gamaliel, I studied under God. Right? That's what he's going to say. But who do they say? Well, now, studying under somebody is not bad. Let's not be anti-intellectual or any of that kind of stuff. Let's not get the point, you know, Jesus didn't go to school, I don't need to go to school, you know, and that kind of stuff. Come on, let's not do that stuff. Paul studied under Gamaliel, and he made it a big deal to study under somebody like that. Okay, so it's not wrong to study under good thinkers. But how does this man know letters having never studied? What does Jesus say? Jesus answers them and says, my doctrine, and do any of you have a translation other than my doctrine is not mine? Teaching, yes. Teaching is a better translation. It's the same word. Okay. Jesus went up to the temple and taught. Okay, there's the noun. Oh, no, this is the verb. My teaching, there's the noun. It's the same word, same root word. And if you translate a doctrine, you may not see the theme that John is developing here. Okay? Jesus answered and said, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will know concerning the teaching, whether it's from God, whether I speak of my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness in him. Did not Moses give you the law? Let none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, what is Jesus saying here? He's saying, yes, I studied under somebody, but I got my teaching from God the Father. This is the theme John has had all along, right? I came to do the will of him who sent me. So Jesus is saying that. I'm doing what God has taught me. Now, we have lots of questions, lots of issues here. If Jesus is fully God, why did he need to learn something? And remember, we had talked about the doctrine of Jesus. What was the term? The perpetual generation or eternal generation of Jesus? Okay. But there seems to be something that's going on between the Father and the Son here. Some relationship that Jesus comes, does what the Father tells him to do. Something going on here. I don't understand it completely. But Jesus' point here is this. Where did I learn? Where did my learning come from? Well, it came from God. Then he says, here's a promise for you. If you really want to know who's from the Father, if you're asking God, we want to know who's teaching your ideas, God will lead you in that direction. Notice what he says. If anyone wills to do his will, who is his will in the language? He who sent me, he will know concerning the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak of my own authority. See what Jesus is saying? If you're honest with God, you will know that Jesus is teaching God's teaching. That's what he's saying. And that's a promise for us today, that this here, that we can know that is Jesus' teaching from God or not? And Jesus says, yes or no. Then he says, now, you know, if somebody comes, and he comes as a representative of somebody, but he acts like he's coming in his own authority, himself, that he's so special and good, that person you can't trust. Right? He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is him. In other words, is this person looking to represent the one who sent him and to say, here's his teaching, the one who sent me. I represent him. My teaching is his teaching. In other words, he's giving credit to the person he's supposed to give credit to. Or is he trying to puff himself up? And Jesus says, I'm the one that you can trust because I'm giving credit to the one who sent me. And then we have this statement in verse 19. And how does this fit the context? Where does this statement come from? Didn't Moses give us the law? Let none of you keep the law. Why are you seeking to kill me? How does that fit this context? You see what Jesus is saying? I am righteous. Notice that's the words right there at the end of the previous verse. Right? There's the language. Okay? No unrighteousness is in him, the one who represents the person. And that's what Jesus is saying. No unrighteousness is in him. No unrighteousness is me because I bring God's message, I bring the Father's message, and I tell you it's the Father's message. That's what Jesus says. There's no unrighteousness in me. Then what is he saying? What is he saying to these people? They're not righteous. Does that remind you of what Jesus said about why the world hates him? right, in this very context, right? Isn't it the same thing that John is bringing up again? Okay, I testify of its works that they are evil. You know, earlier, what was that? Verse 7. Here's that coming up again. You don't do Moses' law. You don't do Moses' law. You're not righteous. And not only that, you're seeking to kill me. Here's that antagonism coming up again. You see how he's distancing himself from them and himself and who he is and the message that he has? You're seeking to kill me. And what do they say to him? What's the next verse? You're crazy, right? You've got a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Come on, you're crazy. Now, were they seeking to kill him? Yes. John tells us that. Back in chapter 5, right, verse 18. What was that? They sought to kill him because he claimed God to be his father, thus making himself equal with God. And so what does Jesus do? Remember the 5:18? What was that? Healing of the man who had been sick for 38 years. And Jesus then claimed to do it on the Sabbath, that his father was God, so therefore he could do it on the Sabbath. Jesus brings the very issue up that causes the problem that started this all. And does he try to smooth it down? No, he brings it up and sticks a poker in it. Because what does he say? Look at this. I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. You see how he brings that incident right back up? Here's the context. They wanted to kill him because of it. They're saying, nah, now they're saying, in this context, you're crazy, you've got a demon. Nobody's trying to kill you. Jesus says, I know you're trying to kill me because I'm going to point back to that incident where it all started. Because I can read your mind, is what he's saying, right? We know that from the Gospel of John, that Jesus can read their mind. He knows what's in their hearts. And so Jesus says, yes. And by the way, this translation here, the New King James, misses the point. For I have made a man completely well, at the end of verse 23. Anybody have a different translation? So I have made a man completely well. An entire man well is the way it translated. For you Greek guys, the word holos is an adjective there. It's not adverbial. In other words, it's applying to the man. Now, let's go back to that story, John chapter 5, the man who was sick for 38 years. Remember, Jesus says, do you want to be well? And what does he say? I don't have anybody to pick me up and put me in the water when it bubbles up. And Jesus says, pick up your bed and walk. And so he does it, right? And then that's where all the trouble starts. But Jesus says, I made the whole man well. Is Jesus saying something perhaps that the man was converted? Doesn't tell us much back in that context there. Okay? But perhaps that's what it's saying. That not only did I heal him physically, but I made the whole man well. That I healed him spiritually. The whole body. Let me look it up. I don't think it's soma. I think it's, if I remember right, it's anthropos. You all know the word anthropos, right? We get anthropology and philanthropy from it. Okay. Verse 23. Okay. See, receive circumcision, a man does, anthropos. And yeah, it's interesting the word man is repeated here. See, Moses has given to you circumcision, but not that it's Moses, but it's from the fathers. So in the Sabbath, one circumcised a man, but the word is anthropos, it's not an heir. Remember we talked about the two words? Anthropos is the idea of man or mankind, so it's a person perhaps. But it could also mean a man. If a man receives circumcision, there's the word man a second time on the Sabbath, in order that the law of Moses is not broken. A whole man, again, it's not body, it's a whole man. The whole man, and the word well or is the word hygienic. Made him well that way, okay. Healed him. If I do that on the Sabbath, isn't it? You know, don't you rejoice? Is that right? My Greek's not that good. Yeah. No, are you angry with me? Yeah. Kolate. Are you angry with me because I made a whole man well on the Sabbath? Okay. I think Jesus is saying here, yeah, and it's whole man. It's not soma. It's not body. It's anthropos. Yeah, I think that what Jesus is saying here is, why are you angry? Why are you angry that I made a man well, the whole man well on the Sabbath? If you circumcise on the Sabbath, you cut the foreskin off in order that you don't break the law of Moses. Why? When did you circumcise the baby boy? 8 day. So if it was Saturday, so he was born, what, Friday, the week before? So if the baby's born Friday, right, all the days, so therefore you will still do the circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses is not broken. And what did circumcision a picture of? Remember Moses tells, circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's a picture of the removal of sin. If you will go through, and they knew Moses, right? That's in Deuteronomy. Okay. If you will go through the ceremony that's a picture of the removal of sin, why are you angry if I did that and made the whole man well? That seems to be what Jesus is saying. Therefore, I want you to look at the next verse. What are you supposed to do because of that? What is the command that Jesus has here? What? Judge with righteous judgment. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now let's take that verse out of its context. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with a righteous judgment. What do we think that's going to be about? No, but somebody's clothes. But they look like their appearance, right? Yeah, but Jesus is saying that don't do that. Don't judge about what the guy looks like on the outside. He's saying, look at the whole situation. And what is the whole situation? I healed the whole man on the Sabbath. Rejoice in that, he seems to be saying. Why are you angry with that? Why are you angry with that? Look at the whole situation and judge according to that. Don't judge just by what it looks like. Heal the man on the Sabbath. Oh, that's terrible. Look at the whole situation. Rejoice. Think about what's going on. Don't be angry about that. Judge the righteous judgment, not according to appearance. I don't think it has anything to do with the kind of clothes a person wears or what they look like or anything like that. But he's looking at the situation that's going on there. And that's what he's challenging them about. By the way, why are you angry? What does Jesus say breaks the sixth commandment? If you're angry with somebody, remember that? Okay, you committed murder, right? Okay. Now, how does this statement, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment, how does it square with Matthew 7:1? Come on, everybody quotes Matthew 7:1 all the time, which is, judge not, lest you be judged. Okay? And soon as anybody makes any kind of evaluative statement about somebody's doctrine or whatever it is, boy, they get slammed with Matthew 7:1, ripped out of its context. So I submit to you that next time somebody does that, you quote this verse. Okay? Yeah, Chris.
Wait, just on that one. Actually, we talked about this in our Bible study.
Yeah. Just the rest of the next verses?
Yeah, verse 6, I think, is, don't cast your pearls before swine.
Yeah.
Or gives what's holy to the dogs. Well, how do you figure out who those people are without some form of judgment?
Some sort of evaluative statement. Some,
so it's like five verses down.
Yeah, right. Some sort of discriminatory evaluation, right? Exactly. So the context destroys their interpretation or their application of it.
They only know that one verse.
That's right.
That's what unbelievers always say when we treasure the gospel.
That's right. Yeah. Even Jesus said, don't judge. Yeah, okay. They rip it out of its context. Okay, so what have we seen so far? Remember, this is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is there. The tone is getting rougher in the Gospel of John as far as Jesus' relationship with the Jews. Right? It's getting rougher, and John's telling us that. Now they're getting serious about trying to kill him. Things are going to get even farther, get worse, farther and farther, right? We know the story of Lazarus, how they wanted to kill Lazarus. Right? That's going to come in chapter 11. Okay? Things are getting rougher. And Jesus is pointing out to the world that its deeds are evil. And they don't like it. They say he's crazy. And he says, I'm not crazy. Way back, you know, whenever that was, how many months before or a year or two before, when I healed a man on the Sabbath and you got angry with me, maybe you should have been a little more concerned. Maybe you should judge righteously, Jesus is saying to them. But they don't judge righteously. Questions? Yeah, go ahead. His teachings, yeah. That's a very interesting point. The signs don't occur in the abstract. It's not the Gospel of John is not just a listing of miracles, is it? But it's miracles that are interpreted. Remember the word sign? What? Sign is a miracle that tells us something about the person who did the miracle. There's always interpretation around the sign. So yes, so the teaching of Jesus is fundamental to what's going on. Yes, the teaching helps us understand the import to the miracle. Yeah. Okay, what else? Yeah, Chris.
It seems like Jesus also believes in definite atonement.
Oh yeah, he does, sort of.
He says it, but he actually speaks and preaches according to it. Because I heard John MacArthur say one time something that was great. He said, never try to minister to man in his fallenness. You know, never try to appeal to his fallenness. And you see that with Jesus. He's not trying to make these people in their fallenness and in their sinfulness feel good about themselves. In fact, he's stirring them up in that. And he knows that God has to come in by his spirit mm-hmm. to generate.
Yeah.
So he's not trying to talk them into it or anything else.
That's right.
Offending and driving many away. And he keeps doing that.
Yeah.
Because he knows that God has to come and do that.
Yes. In other words, he the fullness of the gospel comes in, whether it's offensive to the world or not. Right. Jesus still brings the fullness of the gospel.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting, isn't that? You're right. Yes.
So it's also, he came one with the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, who should have known him.
Mm-hmm. If that's an interesting point. It's the leaders that he's so blunt with. Yeah, he's a little more gentle. Look at him dealing with the Samaritan woman. Very gently brings her along, right? In contrast to how he dealt with Nicodemus just the chapter before, and then these people here. Yes, that's important to remember that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we have this wonderful Savior who did die for us, who lived for us. We see his teachings here. Lord, he's very point blank at times. But he speaks the truth. We pray that we would speak the truth, that we would be like our Savior. And that we would have wisdom, Lord, to know when to be gentle with people, when to be blunt with people. That, Lord, you would graciously save people that we talk with. Lord, we go out to the world this week. And we know that their deeds are evil. We pray that you would, our Father, keep us in the midst of all that. Protect us as we go out into that world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.